I want to introduce our message this morning with a missionary story of a man by the name of John Patton. Maybe you've heard of John Patton. He was born in Scotland in 1824. He was the oldest of 11 children. The oldest of 11 children. Boy, those parents just kept having him. But he was number one. And so being the oldest, he quickly went to work for his father in his father's shop. His dad was a stocking maker. And so John spent his time at stocking rack number 6. And he tells the story of how his father would go into his prayer closet 3 times a day and sort of come out with a radiant look upon his face. John's father, James, was really the one who led John to the Lord. It was in their family devotions, their times of prayer, actually, that John saw the work of the Holy Spirit through his father. He wrote of his dad, "When on his knees, and all of us kneeling around him in family worship, he poured out his soul with tears for the conversion of the heathen world to the service of Jesus. And for every personal and domestic need, we all felt that we were in the presence of the living Savior, and we learned to know and to love him as our divine friend. As we arose from our knees," he said, "I used to look at the light on my father's face and wish I were like him in spirit." Well, James Patton, the father of John, prayed for the heathen, and the Lord put it on John, his eldest son, to go to the heathen. The passion of the father was transferred to the son after John went to seminary, and he spent some time working in some of the poorest parts of Glasgow, Scotland. John heard about the need for missionaries in the remote islands of the South Pacific known as New Hebrides. There was a missionary visiting, and he told them, the church, that there was a need down there. Now, it wouldn't be easy. It would be very difficult, but John felt that God was calling him there. And so he decided to go. He was married to a young woman by the name of Mary. Knowing that it was difficult, the New Hebrides Island were populated by really savages, brutal. They were cannibals, as a matter of fact. There was an older man in the church by the name of Dixon, and he warned John Patton. He said, "Cannibals, they're cannibals there. If you go down there, they're going to eat you." And John responded, "Mr. Dixon, you're pretty old already, and pretty soon you'll be in your grave where the worms will eat you. To me, it doesn't matter if I'm eaten by worms or by cannibals." And so they got on a ship and they headed out to the New Hebrides Island. John's father walked with him on part of the way to the city before they went. And on his way, they prayed. They prayed as they went. It was about a 40-mile walk that he had to make. But for the first 5 miles, John's father walked with him. And John recalls how he looked up at his father's face and he saw him continually praying silently. Praying for him. As they came to the place where they had to say goodbye, John's father, James, prayed for him. Let me read from John's diary. He said, "My father, as often was his custom, he carried his hat in his hand, his long flowing yellow hair stringing down upon his shoulders. His lips kept moving in silent prayer for me, and his tears fell fast. We halted upon reaching the appointed place of parting. He grasped my hand firmly for a minute of silence, and then solemnly and affectionately said, 'God bless you, my son. Your father's God prosper you and keep you from all evil.' He never had to say any more. His lips kept moving in silent prayer, and in tears we embraced and departed." You know, that was the prayer of John's father, James. He said, "God bless you, my son. May God prosper you and keep you from all evil." As Jesus prayed for the disciples in John chapter 17, he prayed that the Father would keep them. Keep them from evil in this world. And John Patton's life went on to be an amazing answered prayer in this sense. God kept him through some incredibly difficult conditions. They arrived at the island of Tanna. Mary got pregnant and they had their first child. The island conditions were tough. After 3 months, both the child, the son, and the mother, Mary, were dead. John writes about how he dug their own grave with his fingers through the rocky coral and stacked up white coral on the top. And he said that for the rest of his life, he went there to pray for the work, that he would be faithful to what God had called him to. He says, nobody can really understand what it's like to bury their own wife and son. Actually, David Livingstone and John Patton shared many things in common. Both of them were from Scotland. Both went out as missionaries. Both faced innumerable deaths and endured some indescribable hardships in pursuance of their mission. Both married a girl named Mary, and both buried her in the lands where they had gone. Both found strength and consolation in one scripture, particularly Matthew chapter 28, verse 20. "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And both were amazingly kept in some pretty powerful and difficult situations by the Father for a particular purpose. Many missionaries in the New Hebrides Islands were killed for their faith. God kept them all in His perfect will, whether they died on Tuesday or Saturday. It was God's perfect timing, but John was kept by God, just like his father prayed, keep him for your will. And for over 50 years, John Patton ministered to the people in the islands of Vanuatu or the New Hebrides. On many occasions, the neighbors would raid a neighboring village. They would kill some of the men and take their wives and kill them and eat them for a feast. When confronted with the love of God, they began to turn against John. Many times he was surrounded by club-wielding, bloodthirsty, painted natives, but they couldn't bring themselves to strike him down. Once there was a group of three witch doctors, and they told him, we want to kill you, but we need a piece of fruit that you have eaten in order to perform our witchcraft. And so John, knowing the power of God, said, here you go. And he bit three plums and gave one to each of them. The natives thought that he was going to die right there on the spot. John said, I'll meet you back here next Saturday, and we'll see if I'm dead. Well, he came back, and those witch doctors stopped their incantations. One night, there were hundreds of frenzied natives around the mission complex. They wanted to kill Patton. They swore, they took a vow to do so. There was a friendly chief that told John, run into the bush and hide in a tree. And there John writes how he hid up in the branches of a tree as the natives slashed through the bushes with their axes and fired their guns in the dark, trying to find him. He writes, I heard the frequent discharging of muskets and the yells of the savages, but there I sat on one of the branches, safe in the arms of Jesus. Once they surrounded the mission and they set it on fire so that anybody who ran out, they could club to death and eat. Well, as the mission almost caught fire, the surrounding areas were beginning to burn. John ran out and the natives surrounded him. He fell to his knees and he began to pray. And they couldn't bring themselves to strike him, but they were yelling, kill him, kill him. All of a sudden, the winds changed and a torrential rain came down and doused the fire. And the natives said, this is Jehovah's rain. Truly, truly, his God is fighting for them. And they ran back into the jungle. Probably the most amazing story of God's keeping and deliverance of John Patton is when he and the missionaries were at the mission station, and the believers inside saw that the natives had surrounded the station once again, so they fell to their knees and they began to pray that God would keep them, that God would protect them. And all night long, these natives circled the station, but in the morning, they were all gone. About a year later, the chief of that tribe had been converted, and John Patton asked him, why didn't you attack that one night about a year ago? Well, the chief responded simply, well, who were all those men that were with you at the guard station? Who were all those shining, white, bright men carrying swords? John Patton never saw it, but apparently the chief was afraid to attack because he had seen hundreds of large, shining men circling the station with white swords drawn. So the mission life of John Patton is pretty amazing. It's a testimony to the keeping power of God. For 50 years, the natives there in Vanuatu were ministered to by the love of God. Actually, today, Vanuatu is officially, it's written in the Constitution, a Christian nation. He translated the Bible, built churches and orphanages, and he lived to see many, many people saved. And it was all part of that prayer of his father, God bless you and keep you from all evil. And that's what we're talking about this morning, the prayer of Jesus for his disciples in John chapter 17, that God would keep or sanctify his disciples. Last week we noticed the first section, verses 1 through 8, that Jesus prayed for himself that he might be glorified. This week we're going to study the section where Jesus prays for his disciples that they might be sanctified. Next week, we'll cover the section in verses 20 through 26 that the church might be unified. Now, the section in the middle here is either between verses 9 through 19, or some people break it between 6 and 19. Of course, we can begin reading this morning in verse 9. Jesus says, I pray for them, Father. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I'm no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father, keep them through your name, those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you have given me, I have kept. None of them is lost except the son of perdition. He's speaking of Judas there. That the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. And as you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by truth. Lord, as we come to your word this morning, we pray that you would soften our hearts and open us so that we might receive. Jesus, we pray that through your spirit, you would teach us what you mean and how you mean to work in our hearts through this prayer. Lord, we know that every prayer that you prayed to the Father was answered. And so, Lord, we look forward to the answered prayer this morning. Teach us through your word now and be magnified as we study it. In Jesus' name, amen. Through this prayer, we've learned a number of things about what a believer is. What is a Christian? In verse 3, Jesus prayed that they would have eternal life. A Christian is somebody who has eternal life. More specifically, that they know the Father. Jesus said that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. And so a Christian is somebody who knows God and knows Jesus Christ. In verse 8, we read that those who have received God's word are believers. A Christian is somebody who believes God's word. I believe that everything in the Bible is true. Some don't accept God's word and they're not believers. We also read in verse 6 that those who keep God's word are the ones Jesus is praying for. Those who keep God's word are believers. You know, there's really three spiritual temperatures that the Bible speaks about that you can be as a Christian. In the book of Revelation, Jesus says, I wish that you were either hot or cold, but instead you're lukewarm. You can either be hot as a Christian, keeping and holding and believing God's word, or cold, disbelieving, disowning, not keeping God's word, or you can just not really care. God would rather that you were hot or cold. He wants you to either believe it or disbelieve it, but don't be lukewarm. We also know that from verse 8, Jesus says that they believe that Jesus came from God, the Father. A Christian is somebody who believes that Jesus is from God. Jesus is not an exalted man, but God descended. Many people believe that Jesus was an exalted master or a great teacher, but Jesus says that they believe that I came from God. A Christian is somebody who knows God, who receives God's word, who keeps God's word, who believes that Jesus came from God. We also read in verse 10 that a believer is somebody whose life glorifies Jesus. Notice in verse 10 he says, all mine are yours and yours are mine. I am glorified in them. If you're a believer, take comfort. Your life will bring glory to Jesus Christ. We also read in verses 13 and 14 that believers have the joy of Jesus Christ. How many religious leaders offer their joy? None. None offer their joy. They offer a path or a way. But Jesus says that if you are a believer, one of the promises is that he will place his joy inside of you. Also connected with that is you'll have the anger and the angst of the world. You'll not only have the joy of Jesus, but you'll have the hatred of the world. We also learn in verse 15 that a Christian is somebody who is not of this world, or they're not worldly or worldly minded. Christians don't believe that society and culture and mankind or humans or the present things of this world are the highest priority. We don't set our hope. We don't put our faith in and we don't trust that this earth is going to bring salvation. We look to something higher. We distrust the ways of the world. And in some ways, we withdraw from it. We don't engage and invest our faith in the world. That's what a Christian is. Jesus also says in verse 18 that disciples are those who are sent by him. Notice in verse 18, he says, as you sent me into the world, I also have sent them. If you are a believer, you are sent You have a mission. Wasn't it the Blues Brothers that said, we're on a mission from God? Well, that wasn't really true, but you are. You can say that truly. I'm on a mission from God. I don't know what it is. Maybe that's how you feel. I'm not sure what my mission is. But without a doubt, if you're a Christian, you have a purpose. You have a mission. Jesus said, you haven't chosen me, but I have chosen you and appointed you that you might go and bear fruit. You have a mission and a calling from God. Another thing about believers, we read in verse 19, that they are remarkably devoted to the truth. Jesus says that we will be set apart by truth, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. And that's what we're talking about this morning, is being sanctified. Notice in verse 17 of our text, Jesus prays, Father, sanctify them by your truth. Now, that's a word that we don't use very often. What do you think of when I say the word sanctify? You think of a preacher or a pastor or a priest in a long black robe. Sanctified or sanctimonious or sanctification, those big words that we don't use very often. This is what Jesus is praying for, but it's not so confusing as it might seem at first. To be sanctified is by definition to consecrate, to make holy, or to purify. To sanctify something is to set it aside for a specific purpose. Now, for the Christian, that purpose is a holy purpose. Now, I might have two screwdrivers. One is a Phillips head, and the other is flat. Those two screwdrivers are sanctified for a certain purpose. You can't use the flat one to put into a screw that has a cross in it. You know that. It's one has a purpose for the other. So as a Christian, you have a purpose. Now, you're not supposed to screw things up like a screwdriver, but you're supposed to have a spiritual purpose. Now, what is that? Well, Jesus is going to talk about it. You know, the Bible says that we have basically three phases that we're saved in. As you believe in Jesus Christ, you are justified. That means that you're declared innocent. I went to Bible college and I learned some big words. It was worth the money I spent, but justified was one of them. The spiritual or the theological term is justification. It is when you believe in Jesus to repay or to wash you of your sins, God stamps you in heaven almost as if a judge slams the gavel down and says, not guilty. You are justified. And it's been said, it's justified, never sinned. I'm justified by faith. You're justified. Now, eventually, the third part of your salvation is that you will be glorified. That is, in the twinkling of an eye, you'll be transformed, changed completely into who Jesus is. You'll be changed in the twinkling of an eye, the Bible says. You'll be glorified. But in between that, those two happen in a moment. But there's the middle part of your salvation that we're talking about this morning, being sanctified. Between being justified and being glorified, there's a life on earth that we lead. And that's the life of being sanctified. Being sanctified means being purified continually by God's word, being changed into what He wants us to be. If we're declared innocent when we believe in Jesus Christ, we're made more innocent. Because sometimes you wonder, well, I don't really feel like I'm holy. The Bible says I'm a holy person. But I look at my heart, I don't feel holy. I think about some things that aren't holy. I say things that aren't holy. But God says in heaven you are stamped and declared holy. But the process that we go through is the process of sanctification. And that's what Jesus is praying for the disciples. Notice in verse 11 and 12, Jesus says, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. There's a couple of aspects to sanctification that we're going to look at this morning. First of all, Jesus prays that the disciples may be kept. And then he prays that they might be sent. Being sanctified is being kept by the power of God, and it's also being sent in the power of God. Jesus prays in verse 11, Father, keep them through your name. See, Jesus was about to leave the world, and that's what he says in verse 12, while I was with them in the world, I kept them. But now, Father, I'm giving them off to you. I'm handing the baton. They're mine, and I've kept them in your name, but now you keep them. None of them has been lost. See, there's the contrast. Father, keep them. Don't lose them. Only one's been lost, and that was the son of perdition. That was prophesied by Scripture. Actually, perdition means a total loss. And so as Jesus speaks of Judas, he's talking about somebody whose soul was totally abandoned to evil. He was lost, a lost cause, completely hopeless. And so Jesus now prays that the Father would keep them. And not only does it apply to the disciples, those 11 there with him in the garden, but it applies to you and I. The Father's job and delight and goal is to keep you. The word that Jesus used to keep is the word tereo in Greek. It's really to attend to or to guard or protect. The word comes from another word which means a watch, as referencing a watch in the night where a guard will take his duty, take his stand at his post. It literally means to keep an eye on. This one, keep an eye out for danger. When I was a kid, my mom was a little frustrated that the back screen door was broken open. We had a dog by the name of Boaz. We wanted to be biblical, so we named him Boaz. He was a German Shepherd Akita. He was a great dog, but he was mischievous like any other animal. And the dog wanted to come in through the back screen door, and it was open. So my mom gave me the wooden spoon. This was the paddle for when he dug in her plants or he chewed up a shoe or something. And she said, you hold this and you stand at the screen door. And if he tries to get in, you threaten him. You warn him with the spoon. And so I kept my watch. It was my job to keep my post. Well, about 10 minutes later, my mom came back and she saw that I, hoping to be clever, leaned the wooden spoon up over the hole in the screen door, thinking that he would be afraid of the spoon. Well, he wasn't. I tried to keep my post. It was a cute attempt, but I didn't. See, the idea of keep is to hold your ground, to hold. Actually, that's what a castle's keep is. A keep in a castle is that center part, that high tower, or the main stronghold. It's the place of strength against an attack, and that's what Jesus is praying for the Father. Father, keep them, hold them. David prayed in 2 Samuel chapter 22, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, the God of my strength in whom I trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my high tower and my refuge. Where are you going to find safety and strength in the world? Nowhere except God the Father. And this is what he does. This is his joy, to keep you. Now, being kept implies that you have been given. It's not a very flattering thing. What is given in the world? When we're talking about people, it's not always a good thing. Well, I'm going to give you this person. Maybe in football, they trade players. Now, they get paid big bucks. But what if you were a slave? You could be given. You're like property. What am I? A piece of meat that you give me or take me? Well, slaves are given. What else is given? Prisoners are given. They're transported in the custody of guards from one prison to another. To be kept by God implies that you have been given by God, that you're not your own. Now, that's hard to take for some people. I don't want to be kept by God. That means I'm not my own. I want to keep myself. Well, if you want to keep yourself, good luck to you, because you don't have the strength, the fortitude to keep yourself in the world. Jesus said, you didn't choose me, but I chose you. The Bible says you are not your own. You have been bought with a price. So to be kept by the Father means that you are possessed by the Father, that he has you in his possession, that he has you in his custody. But for what? What purpose? Well, Jesus says in verse 15, notice with me, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. The evil one. Evil is found in the Bible, in the New Testament, 109 times. In the Old Testament, in the King James Version, it's found 569 times. This is what God wants to keep us from, evil. Evil that is in the world, but also evil which is personified in the devil. When Jesus says, keep them from the evil one, in verse 15, you might have a version that says, keep them from evil or keep them from the evil. The phrasing there in the original language means that Jesus is speaking about the evil one. An individual. It's the devil. You know, the Bible speaks of three main enemies to your soul. The enemy of the world, the enemy of the flesh, and the enemy of the devil. And these are where evil come from. The world is evil. Now, I don't mean the earth, but I mean the world. I don't mean the natural world, but the supernatural world. The world is evil. The Bible says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, here's the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, it's not of the Father, but of the world. James tells us, James chapter 4, verse 4, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? See, evil is part of the world system. If you see the earth in your mind, it's sort of the blanket or the network covering it. It's the collective network of man's intellect. It's lust and it's evil. It's the heart of man. It's life on earth absent from God. Now, as I made sure to mention, it's not the earth. It's not nature that is evil, but it's the world. There's a contrast there. It's not the physical thing that's evil. God wants to use physical things for good. It's the mentality of the world. In the same way, the Bible says that flesh is your enemy. Somebody said they looked in the mirror and said, I looked in the mirror and I saw the enemy. It was me. And so the flesh, you know, you have an enemy right inside your own body. Now, your body is good. God has made it for his purpose, but there's a sinful nature, and that's what the Bible refers to as the flesh. I've noticed this thing about our culture lately that there's a more and more reticence to attribute evil to people. But think about it. Evil comes from nowhere else in the world except from the heart of man. There was never an animal who shuffled other animals into a gas chamber. There was never a mechanism or a machine or a mountain that deliberately and with hostility and vengeance and maliciousness killed another. Animals might eat one another, but there's not evil. It's just natural. But evil in the sense where there's a gross distaste for truth or for another, hatred and despising of another person, that only resides in man. Find it somewhere else. I challenge you. I don't think you'll be able to. Only in the heart of man is evil found. But I've seen that our society, and maybe you've noticed it too, that less and less they want to attribute evil to man. Evil is some impersonal thing that's just out there. It might enter into a car. Remember that old movie, The Car? This black car driving around, running people over. Oh, the evil is in the engine. It's an 8-cylinder. It's a gas guzzler. It's evil. Or Christine. I guess was it Christine? The movie with the, I think that car was possessed. So I don't know if a demon wants to possess a car. But I remember watching the second Spider-Man movie. Remember that? They're in that movie. I don't know. You probably don't even want to hear about this. But I notice things like this. In the second movie, remember the bad guy? What was his name? Okay, so you guys do know. I got you. I baited you, and you did watch it. It was Doc Ock, right? Dr. Octopus. Remember what happened with him? He had such good intentions for this machine that could help people, and then all of a sudden there was a malfunction, and the electricity was flying, and he was stuck with this machine, and the machine was evil. And then at the end of the movie, he detaches from the machine, and then he destroys it. And so he's not the good guy, and he's not the bad guy. He's kind of in between. He caused all this havoc, and he destroyed half the city, and then he solved the problem. I went away from the movie saying, well, where was the evil? Was it just in some machine? I guess that's the point of this new movie called Stealth. I haven't seen it, but I heard it's a piece of garbage. I don't know. I read this review that, but here's the same point. There's a bunch of fighter pilots and they got these planes and one of the plane is computer driven, but lightning strikes and all of a sudden now it's the evil plane. It's all science fiction. You know where evil resides? In your heart. People like to say, well, man is basically good, but you know what the Bible says? Man is basically bad. I don't like that. Take that to the college campus. See what they say to you. No, we're good. We're good. We want to do everything right and we're not. The Bible says that the heart of man is desperately wicked. Not only is it wicked, it's desperate to be wicked. It needs to be wicked. Genesis chapter 6 verse 5 says, the Lord saw the wickedness of man and it was great on the earth and every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil. Continually. Now that doesn't preach very well in many churches. You are evil. Don't leave. Come back. Jesus said, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Remember Jesus when he said to the men that he was speaking to, if you then being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will God give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? Jesus said in Matthew chapter 9, verse 4, Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why do you think evil in your hearts? More clearly, he says in Matthew 15, 19, out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, and blasphemies. You know, the devil is our enemy, but you are the enemy. And God has come to purify you and to separate you from that sinful nature. Thank God that he's caused us to be born again. One part of me is flesh, but God has caused me to be born again spiritually, so that I am a spiritual person, and I reject the things of the flesh. I hate the things of the flesh. I despise those things. And the devil just wants to stir them up. He wants to lure us in. He wants to tempt us. And that's what he does. He tempts us. He causes us to either sin or to compromise. And this is what Jesus is praying, that we would be kept from the evil one. I think it was Mark Twain who said, the greatest device against temptation is cowardice. The Bible says, flee youthful lust. Don't try to confront evil. Flee from it. Get away from it when it's in your own flesh. Just abandon it completely. J.O. Sanders offers an interesting description of the counterfeit nature of Satan in his book, Satan is No Myth. It's been said that the greatest trick that Satan has played on people is convinced them that he is not real. Well, Satan is a great counterfeiter. And the Bible says in Revelation chapter 16, verse 13, that Satan has his own trinity, the devil, the beast, and the false prophet. He has his own church. Satan has his own church. In Revelation 2:9, we read of the synagogue of Satan. He has his own ministers. Ministers of Satan, we read in 2 Corinthians 11:4 and 5. He has his own system of theology. We read of doctrines of demons. He has his own sacrificial system. The Gentiles sacrifice to demons. He has his own communion service. We read of the cup of demons and the table of demons. He has ministers of a completely different gospel. Paul wrote about a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you. He has his own throne, we read in Revelation chapter 13. And he has his own worshipers. Satan has a complete counterfeit church with its own ministers, his own doctrine. He's developed a complete imitation of Christianity. And it's viewed as a valid system of religion. And God wants to keep us from that. Notice what Jesus prayed in verse 11. I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep them through your name. So how does God keep us from the world, the flesh, and the devil? How does he keep us from the evil one? He keeps us through his name. Notice Jesus says in verse 12, while I was with them in the world, I gave them your name. Now, as you've been with us for a number of weeks, you've learned that when Jesus mentions the name of the Father, it's not just a name. We don't put a whole lot of thought into what we name our children. I guess in some cultures, they wait a couple of years to see what they're like so they can name them appropriately. I guess we have nicknames that describe what a kid might be. Dennis the Menace. We've kind of named one of our daughters Wild Child. You know, you learn more about them. Chunky Monkey. You know, you see them and you notice that they might have a personality trait. Well, in the Bible, a name carried with it really the authority that went with the person. It carried the idea of their resources, their position in life. And so when Jesus says, I have kept them in their name, what does he mean? Well, the name of God was given in the Old Testament. Remember the story in Exodus chapter 3, when Moses was being sent to Egypt, and God said, tell them that I'm sending you. And Moses says, well, they have a lot of gods. You know, they have Isis and Osiris and Thoth. They have all kinds of gods. Who am I being sent by? What's your name? And so God gave Moses his name. What was that name? Well, the name was Yahweh or Jehovah. It was a difficult phrase to translate. Actually, the people in the Old Testament times, as they copied the scriptures, because the third commandment was, you shall not take the name of the Lord God in vain. were so reticent to translate it, they didn't put the vowels in it. It was just four letters. It was distant. It was mystical. It was unknown. It was just four letters. It was called a tetragrammaton by the Jews. It's just a four-letter word, unpronounceable. They've actually made movies about the name of God. It was very secret. They say when babies were born, the rabbi or somebody who knew the pronunciation of the name would whisper it into the child's ear, as if there was some mystical aspect to the pronunciation of the name. But that wasn't the purpose of God. When God told Moses his name, he was saying, "I am that I am." That's what was translated. God took the verb to be and he made his name out of it. He took the same letters and said that I am that I am. Tell them I am has sent you. In other words, I am transcendent. I am the God who created all things. I'm the God over heaven and earth. I am that I am. That's why when Jesus said before Abraham was born, I am, John chapter 8, verse 58, they took up stones to kill him. Because they knew that he was attributing the name of God to himself. And they said, how can you, being a man, make yourself out to be equal with God? See, so Jesus, for years, they had not really known the name of God. Not only had they not known the pronunciation of the name of God, even though it's written 6,823 times in the Old Testament, they didn't not only know how to know to pronounce it, but they didn't know what it meant. They didn't understand who God was, you see. And Jesus, when he came, he revealed or he manifested to them who God was in his personality, in his character, in his nature. Notice in verse 6, Jesus says, I have manifested your name to the men you've given me. In other words, not only have I taught them about it, I've displayed it in my life. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And so to be kept by God, to be sanctified, means to be held by his authority and his name. Jesus reveals the name and the character of God. There's an interesting story in the newspaper about a month ago. It's from June 22nd, 2005. Lions rescue a young girl in Ethiopia. A 12-year-old girl was kidnapped in Ethiopia and was discovered being guarded by three lions that had apparently chased off her captors. The girl had been missing for a week and had been taken by seven men who intended to force her to marry one of them. Sergeant Wondimu Wadajo told the Associated Press by telephone from a region roughly 350 miles southwest of Addis Ababa, Ethiopia's capital. The girl had been severely beaten and she was found on June 9th by police and relatives near Wadajo, or near Bitagenet, Wadajo told the Associated Press. She had been guarded for lions about half the day. He said, they stood guard until we found her and then they just left her like a gift and went back into the forest. If the lions had not come to her rescue, then it could have been much worse. Often these young girls are raped and severely beaten to force them to accept marriage. Everyone thinks this is some kind of miracle because normally the lions would attack people, he added. So this girl was kidnapped by a number of men trying to force her into marrying them. In other words, to rape her and beat her. And for a few days she was kept and all of a sudden some lions come out of the jungle and stand guard over her until the men flee and the police find her. Isn't that an amazing story? Well, the Bible says that God guards you as a lion would guard its prey. Even though the shepherds might come around and rattle their sticks, God says about Mount Zion in the book of Isaiah, I will watch over her night and day. And so in the same way, the lion from the tribe of Judah guards over you. Nothing is going to get you. No temptation has overtaken you, the Bible says, except that's common to man. He always provides a way of escape. He guards you through his name, through the word of God. Notice that Jesus also says in verse 14, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they're not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Over and over, Jesus mentions the word of God. In verse 7, he mentions the word of God. In verse 14, he mentions the word of God. I'm sorry, verse 6, verse 14, verse 17, he mentions the word of God. Again in verse 20, how do you get clean? How do you get sanctified from the things that are in the world, the filth that's in the world? Well, today, after church, after all the sweating I've done, I'm going to go home and I'm going to get into the shower. I love taking showers because when you get out, you feel so clean. You know how you feel after a long day working and the dirt has stuck to the little cracks in your body and you open your elbow and there's little lines and the sweat has gone down. And then you try to put on a clean shirt and you just go, this does not feel right. Or you get out of the salt water. Try putting a t-shirt on after you dry from the salt water. Oh, it's so uncomfortable. I don't like it. I want to be washed clean. Well, what about the things that you see or you hear, or maybe a thought enters your mind that's impure or dirty or not right? Is there a shower that you can take on the inside? Is there a little bathtub I can sneak into my heart or my mind where I can wash it? Yeah. Jesus said it's the Word of God. See, it's the Word of God that washes you and cleanses you. You can take a shower on the inside. Maybe you've never come to Christ, but you know you're guilty and you're a sinner. Well, there's hope. The Bible says God's opened a fountain for the cleansing of your sin. And that's Jesus. He will come into your heart and clean you himself. Jesus prays that they might be kept. And that's God's desire for you, that he might keep you from temptation, keep you from compromise, keep you from the danger that's in the world, in the flesh, and in the devil. The other aspect of being sanctified is that Jesus is praying that they might be sent, that they might be kept, and that they might be sent. Jesus has asked the Father to preserve the disciples. Now he's asking that they might serve. You might say that they're being prayed for, that they would be preserved in order to serve. Notice in verse 17, really the key phrase in this section, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. Now that word sanctified doesn't really mean that as Christians we're to be set on a shelf, we're pickled in sort of holy vinegar and put in a preserved jar and stored away until God comes again. We're not supposed to hide out in a monastery, but the idea of sanctification always implies that there is a purpose. Sanctification implies that there is a purpose. God wants to purify you for a reason. He doesn't want to polish you like brass or shine you like a paperweight so you can just sit there. He wants to put you to use. That is part of being sanctified. It's been said that the greatest ability is availability. And God wants to use you. That's why Jesus puts this in the context of verse 18. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them. Did you know that the sending of God in your life is the same as the sending of God of Jesus to the world? Before time began, the Father and the Son agreed that the Son would come to the world, become a man, and die for our sins. And even before the world began, the Bible teaches that you have had a destiny, a purpose. Long before you chose God, He had chosen you. He had had a purpose for you. You have a reason for being. You are usable. Being in that place of usability is part of sanctification. In order to sanctify a thing, it has to be used. Right now, I'm sanctifying this pulpit. In other words, I'm using it for the purpose that it was designed, and you are sanctifying those chairs. By sitting in that chair, you're using it for the purpose that it was designed for. When I pour milk into a milk glass, I'm sanctifying that milk glass. I'm filling it with the thing that it was designed for. In a sense, you have been created to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and to be sanctified means that you allow God to fill you with His Spirit. And that's the part of being cleansed and washed. You were made to be filled with the Spirit and to go and to be a witness in all the world, whether it's in Hawaii, Vanuatu, or the uttermost parts of the earth for us. That is your purpose. And that's why Jesus prays that the Father would wash the disciples in the truth of the Word. What is your purpose? What's your assignment? It's something. You've been sent to do something. Sometimes we're not sure exactly what we're supposed to do. God doesn't give us all the plans all at once. He doesn't let us read the back cover of the book of our lives before we read on. We have to go chapter by chapter. He leads us step by step. The Westminster Catechism says, "What is the chief end of man? This is the chief end of man, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Your main purpose in life is to glorify God and enjoy Him, to know Him. If you're not sure of what your assignment is, you can check the owner's manual. Jesus said, "Your word is truth." I read an interesting story that kind of illustrates what I believe is many of your calling as well as mine. It was after the bombing of Pearl Harbor in 1941. A man by the name of Edward Raymer was one of the first divers to penetrate the USS Arizona. He wrote a book called Descent into Darkness, and he writes about how difficult it was to find and rescue the men that were stuck on those ships. He said that there was a oily, thick layer around everything in the harbor. Quote, "The hulls of ships and the pilings on docks were coated with it, and the entire shoreline was blackened." Then he dived to the battleship. He said, "The dense floating mass of oil blotted out all daylight. I was submerged in total darkness. Lights were useless because they reflected directly back into the diver's eyes." Instructed to find and disarm an unexploded torpedo, Raymer groped his way through the spaces of the Arizona's third deck. Trailing an air hose connected to a pump topside, he says, "I got the eerie feeling that I wasn't alone. Something was near. And then I felt the body floating above me." Raymer's movement through the water had created an eerie suction that drew floating corpses closer to him. Bodies with heads and hands picked clean by scavenger crabs. "Their skeletal fingers," he writes, "brushed across my copper helmet." He remembers in horror, "The sound reminded me of the tinkle of oriental wind chimes." What a gross and horrifying experience. I learned that the Ohio sunk just a little ways away, and there were many men that were trapped inside. They tried to salvage and save a number of them with the divers, but they just couldn't get to them. With the fires and some of the ordnance still unexploded, and the oil in the water, they couldn't reach many of them, but they did hear the tapping on the metal. Clang, clang, clang. And they just knew that they couldn't get to them. The tragic story on the Ohio is they continued to tap, almost as if to say, "Can you save me? Can you save us? We're trapped. We need help. Is there any hope?" The tragic story is that after 20 days, the tapping stopped. I think as a Christian, we can look at our own lives in this world in a similar way. The world is lost in darkness and there are people tapping. Is there any hope, really? Is there any chance of being saved? Can you rescue me? And you are like that diver with an air hose connected to the surface. God filling you with His Spirit. Even though you're in the darkness, surrounded in one sense by death, God wants you to reach out and save and rescue others. What's your assignment? What's your purpose? Remember, the book of Esther speaks of Esther. Esther was beautiful. Actually, that was her purpose. God's design and purpose for her was to be pretty. How many of you want that calling? God, I just want to be pretty for a living. Really, she just won a beauty contest and she was made queen. But God's purpose was so that she might save all the Jews from annihilation in all the world. What's God's purpose for you? I heard about a man who had a sort of a vision to open a hot rod garage where men and their sons could come and modify their cars. Most garages don't have a wholesome environment, but his goal was to kind of create an atmosphere where sons and their fathers could come and just work on cars in a wholesome environment. And he was a good mechanic as well, and he sort of wanted to take kids under his wing that were lost, they didn't have purpose, and teach them a trade as well as to share Christ with them. What a great way to reach out. What a great purpose. How about you? What about a landscaping business that maybe supports missions and pastors or missionaries overseas? Maybe you've got access to a large property that you want to give South Shore Christian Fellowship. No, just kidding. What if you want to build homes for young missionary families to live or stay, or maybe an outreach program where people are getting off of drugs and getting their life back together? What's your purpose? What's your assignment that God has given you? What is the desire of your heart to do? Well, God is keeping you, and God is calling you. Jesus prays that you might be kept and that you might be sent. And this is the process of sanctification. I love what Jesus says in verse 14. I have given them your word. This is something that I want to say when I stand before God. That those people around me, I could say, God, I gave them your word. That's the best that anybody could do. It's better than giving my word. I don't have anything to say that's going to help you in life, but if I give you God's word, that'll help you. And the same with you, those people you work with or go to school with or live nearby. If you can give them God's word, it's the most valuable thing in the world. God is keeping you for that purpose. But while God is keeping you, in conclusion, we find that we have a responsibility as well. We are to keep God. Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. God will keep you as you keep Him. God's purpose is to keep you, but James says pure religion before God, the Father, is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Finally, Jude says in his epistle, keep yourselves in the love of God. What's your calling? To keep yourselves in the love of God. To stay close to God. A shepherd keeps sheep so that they can produce wool or milk or other sheep. Really healthy sheep produce healthy sheep. And the shepherd's desire is to keep them safe from the wolf. And you are God's sheep. God wants to keep you safe. The safest place to be is close to the shepherd. I've said it before that the wolf, Satan, is not afraid of the sheep. So don't go out there and try to conquer the devil in the power that you have. Just stay close to the shepherd. He'll protect you. The wolf is not afraid of the sheep, but he's afraid of the shepherd. So you stick close to Jesus, and you'll find that you'll be safe. What could you do this week that'll help you stay close to the Lord? What kind of things could you insert or inject into your life? How could you spend more time in God's Word? Do you have to turn off the TV? Do you have to cut out a certain TV show? Or maybe you should get an MP3 player and start playing teaching tapes at work. What could you do? Is it taking a certain lunch break during the week and just spending time with the Lord? The Lord wants to keep you as you keep yourself in the love of God. Is your love for the Lord growing stronger? We noticed in our text this morning that we are sanctified by truth. The one thing as Christians is we have this insatiable desire to see the truth manifested. The world is so full of lies. Promises love, gives lust. Promises happiness, but gives an empty sort of temporal satisfaction. It promises bliss, but can only give some sort of temporal high or psychedelic trip. It promises all things, but it just delivers nothing. What about you? What about the truth in your life? As God's truth shines in you, I feel like in many ways we're like a prism. Not a prison, but a prism. A prism is that thing that light shines through and it's refracted into a beautiful rainbow. Your life is like that. God's shining His truth through you so that you might be sent. I read about a farmer who used to go to the farmer's market to sell, among other things, cottage cheese that he had made, as well as apple butter that he had produced on his farm. He had two large tubs on his cart, and he would ladle the cottage cheese or the apple butter into the containers that his customers brought him. One day he got to the market and he discovered that he forgot one of the ladles. He felt that he was forced to use the ladle for the cottage cheese and the apple butter. After he switched them from pot to pot after a while, he realized that he didn't know what he was ladling, apple butter or cottage cheese. And I don't know if the people wanted to buy that. He felt he had no choice, but in the process of using one ladle in both tubs, nobody knew which one was which. The Lord wants you to be sanctified for a purpose, to be designed to ladle only into one pot, to dispense the good news of Christ using our hearts and our minds. But it's hard to do that when we're dipping into the things of the world. We're dipping into mud, but then trying to serve fresh water. That's why the Lord wants to sanctify us. He wants us to be vessels fit for honor. I mentioned a couple of weeks ago that there are different vessels in my house. Some vessels are for honor, and some vessels are for dishonor. I have a coffee cup that I really like. I honor that. I put it on the shelf. I wash it with my own hands. I fill it with coffee, and I enjoy it. There's another vessel in our house that we use to clean up the dog messes. It's a garbage can. We put a trash bag in it, and we scoop up the pickups, or the PUs, as we call them, and we put them in this bag. That is a vessel of dishonor. It stinks. The Bible says that you are either a vessel of honor or dishonor, depending upon how you clean yourself, how you appropriate yourself, how you give yourself to the Lord. The option is ours, to give yourself to the Lord and be a cup in His hand, where He says, oh, I enjoy you, that is nice. Or to be filled with garbage. Sanctify yourself. As the Lord says, I've sanctified myself that they might be sanctified. In other words, the truth of the cross is that thing that sanctifies you, that sets your focus, that causes you to be completely given to Him so that you might be completely kept and used by Him, sent by Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the chance to read in Your Word. We thank You, Lord, that You are faithful and You are good and that You always keep us. We pray, Lord, that we would be filled with an understanding of what Your call is for our life, that we might have a vision for the future, that we might know what You desire for us. And Lord, as we go, we just pray that we'd be filled with Your love so that we would be glorified as we fellowship together. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.